It's been 3 weeks now, and so we're going back to the book of Romans chapter 1. We'll be picking up this morning in verse 18. That's where we left off 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago. If you remember, we left off in verse 18, and we began last time a new section of the book of Romans. This section will take us from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3 to verse 20. And the title of our Bible study through this section is called, We're in Big Trouble. And the reason is because when we get to chapter 3, verse 21, Paul then is going to describe the great salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. He's going to describe verse 17 in detail, that in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. And so he's going to explain that gospel to us beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3. But of course, before he does that, he has to tell us the bad news before the good news. And so in verse 18 of chapter 1, all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3, what Paul does is he literally brings humanity into God's courtroom. In fact, Warren Wiersbe once said that verse 18 of chapter 1 in the book of Romans is the door into God's great courtroom, where every one of us, Jew, Gentile, the whole world is found guilty before God because we're sinners. And that's what Paul is explaining here beginning in verse 18. So if you remember several weeks ago when we were in verse 18, we talked about the wrath of God and how before we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, God is in a position against each one of us in that he is angry with us because of our sin. That God's wrath is literally abiding upon all of us. It's what Scripture says. Why? Because we've sinned against Him. We've offended Him. We've transgressed His law. We've broken His commandments. And so therefore, as sinners, God's position toward us in that state is one of wrath. That if we don't repent and believe in His Son whom He's sent, then His wrath that abides upon us one day will swell when Jesus returns, and then Jesus will then judge each one of us in our sins. But the good news is what we'll see when we get to verse 21 of chapter 3, is that the Lord fixed all of that. And that's what Paul said back there in verse 17 in here in chapter 1. If you would, look what he says. He says, for in it, speaking of the gospel, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. But before Paul can elaborate on that, he has to elaborate on the next verse, in the fact that we're all sinners. And so what we see here, beginning in verse 18, through the rest of chapter 1, what we see is Paul lets us know that all Gentiles, all pagans, all heathen are guilty before God as sinners. When we get to chapter 2, he will then bring the level upon the Jews and say every Hebrew is a hypocrite and he's self-righteous if he thinks he can keep the law. And so he's guilty before God because he's a hypocrite. And then we get to chapter 3, and part of chapter 3, he'll say now the whole world, whether you're Jew or Gentile, all men are sinners. And that's his point. And so we pick up here now in verse 18. Notice, in contrast to verse 17, we see, for the wrath of God now is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's where we left off last time. We took a whole study to talk about just that because it's that important. And so now we come to the next part here in verse 18. It says, speaking of those men who practice that ungodliness and unrighteousness, it says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul now begins to describe the downward spiral of mankind, the downward spiral of the Gentiles, the downward spiral of the Roman culture. And so what you see is in verses 18 through 25, Paul describes man's ungodliness. And then in verses 26 through 32, Paul describes man's unrighteousness. If you remember, ungodliness is sin against God. It's irreverence toward God, saying we don't need God, we don't want to retain God in our knowledge, we want nothing to do with God. Unrighteousness, then, is not upholding God's standards, having no consciousness and no regard for God's standards, therefore we sin against man. It's very interesting that when you look at unrighteousness and ungodliness, and you remember that Moses came down from the mountain of the Lord, from Mount Sinai, he had two tablets in his hand, right? One tablet had the first four commandments on it, which were man's duties toward God. And then the other tablet had the other six commandments that told of man's duty toward his fellow man. Well, guess what? Man has broken all of those commandments in his ungodliness and his unrighteousness. That's what Paul's saying here. And so, what we see here beginning in verse 18 now is that the Bible does not teach the evolution of mankind. The Bible doesn't teach that man started off as some ignorant beast worshiping idols and then gained knowledge and became a civilized human worshiping one God. That's not what the Bible teaches. Rather, the Bible teaches the devolution of man. He has devolved, not evolved. That idea says that man started off with knowledge, and specifically the knowledge of God, and then because of his sin became ignorant to the truth. And this is exemplified in the biblical history. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, which covers a period of about 2,000 years, from Adam to Abraham, which starts in chapter 12 of Genesis, is a period of about 2,000 years. In that period of 2,000 years, you see the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, created by God, had the total knowledge of God. And then when God had to destroy the earth with a flood, Noah had the knowledge of God. His sons had the knowledge of God. And then by the time we get to chapter 11, what happens? All of a sudden, humanism, a one-world government, a one-world religion, the kingdoms of men start to form, right, back in Babylon. And this is the beginning of all the mystery religions. And the world religions that we have today all have their basis in Genesis chapter 11 when those people went back to Babylon and then tried to build this tower to reach into the heavens. Why? So that they could gaze at the stars and figure out their destiny and their purpose for being here and, you know, who is the true God and who should we be worshiping? And so by the time we get to chapter 11 of Genesis, man has devolved into a place of ignorance of the truth of God. And it's in the history of mankind in the Bible. So, how did this happen? Well, here in verse 18, Paul tells us it happened through the suppression of the truth. Now, the word suppress here literally means to hold. But it doesn't mean to hold in the sense as to possess something, like I'm holding this bottle right now of water. That's not what the word means here. It doesn't mean to hold in the sense to possess something, but rather to resist something. It literally means to hold down. The picture here is of a helmsman steering a boat against the current that wants to take the boat a certain way. But determined to go the opposite way, the helmsman holds the rudder in such a way that he might go his way instead of the way of the current. And this is exactly what Paul was telling us mankind has done with the truth that God has revealed to him. There is general revelation that God has given to mankind that leads him down a path to the truth that there is a God. But mankind resists that truth that he might go his own way. In the words of Fleetwood Mac. So, the wrath of God, Paul tells us, is revealed against those who are determined to go their own way, regardless of what they know is true. So, how did God reveal truth to mankind? If you would, look at verse 19 now. Verse 19, we read, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Now, when we think of how God has revealed himself, we usually think of what? The Bible. God revealing himself in the Bible is what theologians call special revelation. What Paul's talking about here in Romans 1 is general revelation. And as Christians, with the canon of the Bible, when we talk about the revelation of God, usually we're referring to the Scriptures, which is true, it is. But there's also general revelation that God has given to mankind outside of the Scriptures. In other words, even without the Bible, there's still much that we know about God. The knowledge of God is revealed to all men in at least two ways. Look at verse 19 there. Notice, number one, there is a knowledge that is in them. You see that? That knowledge is manifest in them. And then, second, God reveals himself to them. So it doesn't matter if you look inward or if you look outward. Guess what? You'll find evidence for God. Now, let's take a look, first of all, at this first phrase where it says that what may be known of God is manifest in them. There is an intuitive knowledge of God in our hearts and in our consciences. A person who says that he's an atheist is not just an atheist, he's a liar. Because there is an innate knowledge in ourselves that there is a God. And one of the ways we know this is for our need and our drive to worship something greater than ourself. There is this knowledge that is in us that we know that there's something more than just us. And so, Paul will spend much of chapter 2 proving this point. And in fact, if you would, turn over real quick to chapter 2 and look at verse 14. Just to give you a teaser before we get there. Look at verse 14. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," speaking of the law of Moses, that belongs to the Jews, "who don't have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." In other words, they're saying that without even the law telling them what to do, they know innately inside of them there's right and wrong. He goes on to say, "who show the work of the law written," where? "In their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness." There is a witness in the conscience and the heart of every man of the law of God. And notice what he says. "And this witness," what does it do? It says, "between themselves, their thoughts accusing them or else excusing them." Paul says that we all have this innate understanding that there's a God, and that is written on our conscience and our heart in the fact that we know right and wrong. Even without God's law, it's there. God is present. That's amazing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon said this. Speaking of God, he said, "He has put eternity in our hearts." There's also something in mankind that's innate. Not only do we have this innate drive to worship, we also have this innate drive and curiosity about what is next after this life. We have this curiosity about eternity. That's God-given. Not only do we have an innate drive to know about the next life and what's after death and eternity, but we also have this curiosity about eternal things, such as God. Now, where do you think that came from? It came from God himself. A childhood disease left Helen Keller, a very young girl, without sight, without hearing, or speech. And through the tireless work of her teacher, Ann Sullivan, Helen learned Braille and eventually learned how to talk. When Ann tried to tell Helen about God, the girl told her she already knew about him. She just didn't know his name. She couldn't speak. She couldn't hear. Wow. She couldn't see. She knew there was a God. Why? Because it's manifest in us. See. Not only what may be known of God is manifest in them, but it was also, notice what it says in verse 19, it was shown to them. How did God reveal himself to them? Well, keep reading now to verse 20. Verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now notice here, Paul tells us that the invisible God is revealed through his visible creation. That's why it's been said that nature was the first missionary. In fact, David tells us in Psalm 19, in the first three verses, I want you to listen. He says, "The heavens," speaking of the skies and the stars, the firmament. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." God did this. "Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. If you listen, the heavens are talking to us. If you look, it will reveal God to us," he says. "There is no speech or nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line," and some of your Bibles may say their message or their voice, "has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth." David is saying, if you listen, the heavens are shouting, there is a God. That is amazing, isn't it? Now let me tell you how true this is, because I know as mankind, we want more proof than that. We like the confirmation of smart people, don't we? We really do. Well, I know the Bible says it, but could an authority tell me really what's going on? Well, listen. Your authority is God, but for those of you who need more, Robert Jastrow was an astrophysicist, a leading NASA scientist and director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies. He died back in 2008. But before he died, in an interview with Christianity Today, Jastrow said, quote, "Astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods," this is without the Bible, okay, "by their own methods, that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on the earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover. That there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact." Now, he would have learned this if he would have just read the Bible first. You know what he just said there? By using our own scientific methods and looking at the creation, we've come to a conclusion, something made all this, and we can't figure it out, so therefore there must be a creator. Wow. Then he goes on to say, he wrote a book called God and the Astronomers, and in his book, Jastrow wrote this, "Now we see how the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. The essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are now the same. Consider the enormity of the problem. Scientists have proved that the universe exploded into being at a certain given moment. It asks what cause produced this effect. Who or what put the matter and energy into the universe? And science cannot answer this question. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of his own reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. He pulls himself over the final rock, and he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been there for centuries." That is exactly what we find out. The more we learn about our universe and our creation and our earth is what? That the Bible was right all the time. Science always, true, real science always confirms the Bible. True science never contradicts what the Bible says. And let me give you proof of it. Do you know, over the years, over the centuries, there have been things that man has generally thought about certain things in our universe, on our earth, in the creation, that the Bible actually contradicted them. And then years later, centuries later, we find out that the Bible was right. Do you realize that? Do you realize there are things that men believed for centuries about the creation? The Bible, all the time beforehand, wrote something contrary to that. But then man finally caught up to find out that the Bible was right all the time. Let me give you some instances real quick. You ready? Isaiah 40 verse 22 says the earth is a sphere. It's round. And for centuries, man thought the earth was flat. Jeremiah 33, 22 states that the stars are innumerable. You can't count them. Man thought at one time there were only 1,100 stars in the sky. Job 26, 7 teaches that the earth free floats in space. That it just hangs there in space on nothing. Well, for centuries, man thought the earth sat on a large animal. And the Greeks even taught that it sat on the shoulders of their Greek god Atlas. And the Bible said, nope, it just hangs there. And you know what's also awesome about the earth? Not only does it hang there on nothing, but it spins on its axis at 1,000 miles per hour, while it rotates around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour. How are you sitting here without your Bible falling off your lap? It's inconceivable to us, but it's true. And the Bible said it all along, that it hung on nothing. 1 Corinthians 15, 41 says, each star is different. Man thought all stars were the same. Job 38, verses 19 and 20, tells us that light actually moves. Man thought light was fixed in place. Job 28, 25 says that air actually has weight. Man thought air was weightless. Ecclesiastes 1, 6 says that our winds blow in cyclones. Man thought that they all blew straight. 2 Samuel 22, 16 and Jonah 2, 6 tell us that the ocean floors contain deep valleys and mountains. Man thought that the ocean floor was flat. And in Job 38, 16, it tells us that the oceans contain springs. In fact, if you remember when the Lord sent the flood in the days of Noah, the Bible says that the springs of the deep opened up. Springs of the deep, yeah, down in the sea. Oh, there's no springs in the sea, man said. But the Bible said they were there all the time. And man thought that the ocean was only fed by rivers and rain. Interesting. Science confirms the Bible. Now, notice this, though. Creation didn't just reveal that there was a God, but it revealed what God was like. Okay? So we see that God, through the creation, revealed his existence, that he is real. And creation tells us that. But not only that, but creation tells us what God is even like. In fact, look at verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. The word attributes here is translated in your King James Version as things. The invisible things of God or of him. Some of your newer translations, like the New Living Translation and the NIV, read qualities. The invisible qualities of God. The word attributes here refers to God's nature. What God is like. In our God Questions series, we've answered that question. In fact, we took 10 studies. We didn't exhaust it by any means. But we took 10 studies to talk about what God was like. And we talked about the attributes of God, if you remember. This is what Paul's talking about here. God's nature is seen in nature. That's what Paul's saying here by using the word attributes. God's nature is seen in nature. Which of God's attributes are seen in nature? Look at verse 20. Look what it says. His attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Well, which attributes? Look what he says. Even his eternal power and Godhead. There are two specific attributes that Paul says that the creation reveals to us about God. So let's look at them real quick. Number one, his eternal power. What's meant by his eternal power? God is omnipotent. That's one of his attributes. It means that God is all powerful. And how powerful is he? Well, he's so powerful that by just merely speaking, he spoke into existence everything that we see. In other words, He created everything just by speaking the word, if you remember, back in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1:1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, God created the heavens and the earth. That's pretty powerful, wouldn't you say? God created everything that we see. Wow. And he did it by saying it. And God said, let there be light. Boom, there was. There's your big bang right there. Your big bang is God said it and bang, it happened. All right? That's what the scientists are trying to figure out. In fact, I don't know if you've heard this story or not about some scientists that in all their achievements had decided together that they've learned so much now that they no longer need God. So they got together and they said, one of us needs to go tell God that we no longer need him. So they chose a scientist. The scientist approaches God and says, God, if you're up there and you're listening, we want to let you know that we have advanced so much in our technology and in our knowledge that we now no longer need your assistance or help, and you can just butt out and that'll be it. Then all of a sudden, unbeknownst to him, God speaks from heaven to the scientist and says, hey, before you decide you don't need me, let's have a little contest. And the scientist is thinking, well, sure, we can do anything these days. What kind of contest, God? And God said, let's have a man-making contest. So the scientist said, sure, we've cloned animals and all of this, and we've got these genetics we can do. We can make man. So the scientist remembered in the Bible how God did it. So the scientist reached down and grabbed some dirt, and God said, no, 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 no. Get your own dirt. All man can do is form and fashion with the materials that God has already provided. But God is all powerful, and he can make something out of nothing, which is what he did for you, for me, and for the whole universe and the whole creation. Why? Because of his eternal power. When we look at the creation, it tells us that God is not only does he exist, but God is all powerful. That's the point. If you would hold your place here in Romans 1 and go back with me, I want to show you this in one place in the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 17 real quick. Acts 17, because Paul actually uses this argument when he's speaking to the Athenians there in Athens. And he lets them know that it was God who is all powerful who made everything. Look what he says here beginning in verse 23. Acts 17 and in verse 23. Paul says, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, Paul's like, I know him. So him I proclaim to you. And here's who he is. God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. That's a pretty powerful God, isn't it? He not only creates everything, but he also sustains it by his power. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, that through the Lord's word, he not only created everything, but he also sustains or upholds everything. And then Paul goes on to say, and he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Paul says not only did God make man, but he tells man where to live and when to live. It's pretty powerful. And then look what he says, verse 27. Why did God do this? Why did God create man? Why did he create you and put you in the family you were born in? And why were you born where you were at? And why were you born when you were born? Look what he says. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. When you want to look at your life and curse it, always remember that God's in control of it ultimately. And the reason you're here, and the reason you were born into the family you were born in and all that business is because God is in control, and God worked in your life everything to maximize your chance of coming into a relationship with him. Be careful when you curse what you've been through. The reason you went through all that, God allowed it because he knew that that would maximize your opportunity and your potential to find him, to come to him, to seek him. That's powerful. God is in control of everything. Why? He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's all powerful. And look what he says. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though, look at this, he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. You know why you're privileged to be here today? Because God is letting you. Amen. He's letting you be here. Your next breath, God is going to allow you to take that if you take it. Isn't that amazing? Oh, I got to get up and go to work tomorrow. Thank God you can get up tomorrow. Thank God you have a job to go to. All the things we complain about, you would not have without Almighty God, because he's all powerful. It's in him that we continue to live and we move and even have our being. That is amazing, isn't it? Go back now to Romans 1. And the other attribute he brings up is this. Not only God's eternal power, because that is one of God's attributes. He is eternal, and he is all-powerful, omnipotent. But what about this whole thing about the Godhead? This is another one of God's attributes. The word Godhead here describes God's divine nature, and it speaks of a few different facets of God's nature. And I want you to get this. First of all, this word Godhead is used in the New Testament 3 times. And what's interesting, this word is used in the New Testament to describe the Trinity. Paul is saying that the creation tells us that God is all-powerful, but Paul also tells us that the creation tells us that God is a plurality. He's a Trinity. He is 3 in 1. He's one God who exists in 3 persons. So nature itself reveals to us that God is a plurality, specifically 3 in 1. Now, I'm going to take a break right here, because what we're going to do is I'm going to show you a quick video that talks about how the creation shows us the picture of the Trinity. And I just thought this was really cool. So if you would, direct your attention to the screen.
Trinities of nature. Trinity of particle physics. Quarks, leptons, and bosons. Quarks come in so named up and down varieties. 1 down and 2 up quarks form a proton. That is, a proton is formed from 3 quarks. 1 up and 2 down quarks form a neutron. A neutron is also formed from 3 quarks. To repeat, 3 elementary particles, 3 quarks, form 1 subatomic particle, either a proton or a neutron. Add another elementary particle, an electron, which is a lepton. These 3 types of particles, the proton, the neutron, and the electron, form the atom, in this case, hydrogen, of the deuterium form. Hydrogen is the first element in nature. All the elements of the periodic table are formed from these 3 particles, protons, neutrons, and electrons. Trinity of light. Excited atoms emit energy in the form of photons of heat, microwaves, and light. Television uses light pixels of 3 primary colors, red, green, and blue. These 3 primary colors combine to form white light. And millions more color shades are formed by combining only the 3 primary colors of light. Trinity of phases. Atoms of elements combine to form compounds. In this case, a molecule of 2 hydrogen and 1 oxygen atoms form H2O, water. All matter has 3 possible transferable phases, gas, a liquid, or solid. For example, water vapor is of the first phase of matter. As the temperature drops, molecules align to form a liquid. In this case, liquid water is formed, a second phase of matter. As the temperature drops further, molecules align to form crystals. In this case, frozen water or ice is formed, a third phase of matter. These three phases of all matter are transferable between solid, a liquid, or gas depending on the temperature. Trinities of the Earth. The Earth is comprised of three components: solid ground, liquid seas, and gaseous sky or atmosphere. The Earth is a haven for a balanced ecology consisting of three necessary entities: minerals, plants, and animals. Trinity of Living Things. In the human body, there are many trillions of living cells. Each cell nucleus holds DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid, a twisted helix with 3 billion pairs of nucleotides. Each set of three nucleotides codes specific amino acids. That is, only about 20 certain aminos out of possible millions. The trinary DNA code, that is, three nucleotides form the alphabet of life, which specify a sequence of amino acids to form proteins, the building blocks of life. Trinities of humanity. There are three subgroupings of humans: Negroid, Mongoloid, and Caucasian. The human family forms a triad of father, mother, and child. One person can have three roles in life: a parent, a child, and a spouse. The nature of a person can be described as body, thought, and emotion, or flesh, soul, and spirit. Trinities of the Universe. The Trinity of the Earth. The Moon and the Sun work together in a necessary unity. Considered a solar eclipse, can it be just a coincidence? The Sun is 400 times the Moon's size, but the Sun just happens to be 400 times the Moon's distance from the Earth. Thus, they have the same apparent size in the sky, though vastly different. The universe itself is actually a trinity of space, matter, and time, with each aspect being a trinity. The trinity of space are length, height, and depth. The trinity of matter are laws, which define its structure and action. The substance, which is its actual form, and motion, which allows interaction. And the trinity of time, which is the future becoming the present, and proceeding into the past. In summary, there are trinities everywhere in nature. It has been said, if you want to know what someone is really like, then look for his fingerprints, and examine his works. Since the creation of the world, the triune God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has crafted.
Wow, so that's amazing, isn't it? See the pattern? The Trinity is seen everywhere. In fact, if you want to understand, the God, three in one, a real simple way to do that is with a little object that we are all familiar with. Some of you even cook it for breakfast. I would never do such a thing. But it is called an egg. It's made up of a shell that you see, and then the yolk and the white that's inside it, right? And so it has three parts, but how many eggs do you have if you have an egg? You have one egg with three parts. It's just from nature. There it is. In fact, if you're familiar with St. Patrick, it's said that St. Patrick, the way that he evangelized people was by sharing the triune nature of God, and how he did that was by taking a shamrock, a three-leafed clover, and teaching the Trinity from it. Don't know if that's true or not. It's an old legend, but you can certainly do it. It's amazing, isn't it, that the creation tells us there's a God, he's all-powerful, and that he also is a Godhead. He is three in one. Not only that, but this word Godhead not only speaks of the Trinity, but this word also describes the other attributes of God's divine nature as well. As we've studied before, God is holy. which means he's completely perfect. God is righteous, God is just, but we also see that God is love, and that God is also merciful, and he's gracious, and he's good, and he's faithful. God is all those things. And there's another place in the book of Acts, if you would go with me real quick to Acts 14 now. And in Acts 14, Paul actually, should I say, the Lord did a miracle through Paul and used him to heal a lame man. In Acts 14, beginning at verse 11, what happened was, because the Lord used Paul to heal a lame man, the people of Lystra began to worship Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul's like, hey, don't do that. You're going to get me in trouble with headquarters. He gets the glory for it, okay? But here's what's amazing. Look at verse 11. It says in verse 11, now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes. They gave him the names of the Greek gods. And it says, because he was the chief speaker, speaking of Paul, it says, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Not only are they worshiping Paul and Barnabas, now they're going to sacrifice to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes, ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. We're not gods. And preach to you that you should turn from these useless things, speaking of idols and their false gods, you should turn from these useless things to the living God. Now, Paul, who is the living God? Well, Paul told the Athenians that he was the God who created everything. What's he tell the people from Lystra? He says, the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Here we go again to this powerful God that created everything, right? Look what he says. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways? Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness. Paul says, our God, the true and living God, is the one who created everything. And in creating everything, he left a witness. We've heard these words before. Look what he says. What was that witness? In that he did good. Do you see that word good? That's part of God's nature. God is good because he's loving. He loves mankind, so he does good to mankind. Paul is saying God has done good to you. The Creator has shown his attribute to you of goodness and love. How? Look what he says. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Paul says, hey, false worshipers of this false God, listen, God has shown his love, his graciousness, and his goodness to you by giving you the rain and letting you eat. What was Paul doing here? He was using the creation again to show them the true God. Why? Because the creation tells us one thing very loudly. There is a God. Isn't that amazing? Now, there was one time when we experienced this. We were vacationing in the Smoky Mountains back when we lived in Ohio. And we would go there from time to time. We were vacationing one year in the Smoky Mountains. And so we went across the mountains from Tennessee to North Carolina to a place called Cherokee, North Carolina. It's a place that's basically an Indian reservation. So we went to an Indian reservation and took a tour. During taking our tour of the reservation, they took us to a place that was basically an Indian church. Now, not a church like we think church, but a place of worship of the ancient Indians. And it was like a little arena where they had seats and then had a floor where the Indians would come out and they would bring their tithes. They would bring the first parts of their crops that the Lord had blessed them with, and they would sacrifice them to the Great Spirit. They would bring them and put them in there, and then they would do their dances and worship and thank whoever this was for giving them their food. And the Cherokee woman who was giving us the tour, she said, you know, our people were very religious. And she said, we always knew there was a God. She said the only problem was, like Helen Keller, we didn't know his name. And she said, that's why we have this place of worship here. And she said, our people would never fail. Every time that they would see the Lord provide a crop for them and the earth would bring forth food, they knew that whoever it was that was the creator that gave him this, that that's where it came from. And so she said, we always wanted to make sure that we honored him for what he gave us. And she said, but here's the thing, we didn't know his name until the missionaries came and told us that his name was Jesus. Even these Cherokee Indians years ago, they even tithed. Where did that idea come from? To honor the Creator for providing, it came from the creation. Just like what Paul said here, the Creator gave them rain and food and filled their heart with gladness. And in return, they said, there's got to be a Creator, and whoever he is, we want to worship him. So what happened? The Lord made sure that the Cherokee Indians got the gospel. That's amazing, isn't it? And that story always amazed me. When we took that vacation and heard that, I was just blown away because of the truth of Scripture. Now, the creation reveals that there's a God. The creation reveals what God is like. And because God has revealed his nature through nature, mankind now is accountable to God for his behavior and will answer for his actions. Accountability necessitates information. If you're going to hold somebody accountable, you have to give them the information. But information demands accountability. That's why in Luke 12, telling the parable of the faithful and the evil steward, Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. Okay? And so if you would, go back to Romans 1 and look at verse 20. And I want you to see two phrases here. Because God has revealed his nature through nature, he has made mankind accountable now. And that's why Paul said what he said here in verse 20. Look at this phrase where it says, being understood by the things that are made. You know what that is? That's information. Being understood means that mankind knows clearly through what he sees, that there is someone greater than him. It says that mankind knows through what he sees, that when mankind sees design, he knows there has to be a designer. So that phrase gives us the information, and the information makes us accountable. Look what he says at the end of the verse. In verse 20, he says, so that they are what? Without excuse. Do you see that? Information makes one accountable. And God says, all mankind is accountable to me on the day of judgment. They can't plead ignorance because I have revealed myself in them and to them. And all that is even without the Scripture. This is just through the creation. Now, I'm going to wind it down here with a big astronomy lesson. You're going to love this, all right? Now, if you would go with me to Psalm 8, okay? Psalm 8. Now, information demands accountability. This is what happens to David in Psalm 8. David looks at the heavens, sees the awesomeness of God's nature in nature, and then he says, what about me? Look at this. This is incredible. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Now come down to verse 3, just for time's sake. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, look what he says. He says all of a sudden, when I look at your information, I all of a sudden become accountable. Look what he says. What is man that you are even mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him or give attention to him? David is like, when I look at the heavens and see how vast they are, I see how small the earth is. And then when I see how small the earth is compared to the rest of the universe, I see how small I am because I'm just a speck of dust on a speck of dust. And what happens to David here is he comes to this humility at the knowledge of God through the creation and says, who am I? So what he says is he's humbled by this. So he sees God's greatness, his littleness, and he says, now I'm accountable to this God. Look at this. He goes on to say, for you have made him, that's man, a little lower than the angels, but yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. In other words, you've made us so small, but you've given us so much. And then what's he say? You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. He's speaking of mankind there. So what David is saying is, when I look at creation, I realize that you are real. You are all powerful. I am literally nothing, but yet you entrust information to me. Therefore, I'm accountable to you. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 1. Go back with me now to Romans 1. Now, in closing, as I bring everything to a close here, I want to give you a quick astronomy lesson. Because when David was overwhelmed with looking up into the heavens, and he says, wow, look at that, the works of God's finger. It's amazing. But then he became so overwhelmed with the vastness of what God had made with his fingers, it led him to those other thoughts. So you know what gripped David? It was the greatness of creation. But because creation is just that, the Creator is even greater. So I want you to consider some things as we wind down here. When it comes to space, space is so vast that distances are calculated in light years. On the Earth, how do we calculate distance? By miles, right? 5,280 feet is a mile. That's how we calculate miles. In space, they calculate distance in light years, and a light year being the distance that light traveling at 186,282 miles per second travels in a full year. That's one light year. So, a light year is a distance of 5.88 trillion miles. Okay? Now, back in 1977, the U.S. launched Voyager 2 spacecraft from Cape Canaveral in Florida in August of 1977, and cruising at speeds up to, at times, 61,000 miles per hour, it took 10 years to reach Jupiter and 12 years to reach Neptune in 1989 after traveling 2.5 billion miles. So the Voyager leaves Earth, Cape Canaveral in Florida, and gets to Jupiter right here in 10 years, our time. And then it takes another 2 years to get to Neptune. This is just here in our solar system. Here's the sun, by the way. Okay? Now, keep in mind that the sun is another 30,000 light years, or over 176 trillion miles from the center of our galaxy. So the center of our galaxy, which is the Milky Way, is way out there. It's crazy. Okay? Now, how far is a trillion miles? Well, a million seconds is 12 days. A billion seconds is 31 years. And a trillion seconds is 31,688 years. That's the difference between a trillion and a million and a billion. Okay? Voyager 2 traveling at the average of 37,000 miles per hour would have to travel 545 million years just to reach the center of the Milky Way. Now here's what's awesome. Our Bible says three times, Isaiah 40 verse 22, Isaiah 44, 24, and Zechariah 12, 1, it says this. Speaking of God, it says that he stretches out the heavens. God did that. Now, on top of all that, the sun is the Earth's closest star, positioned at 93 million miles away. The sun is 109 times the diameter of the earth. Here's the sun in comparison. See that little dot right there? That's us. That's the earth. Here's our nearest star. Here's us. You think you're big stuff, huh? If the earth were a golf ball, the sun would be measured 15 feet in diameter in relation. 960,000 earths would fit in the sun. That would be like filling a school bus full of golf balls. The sun is just an average-sized star. All right? If the sun is just an average-sized star, then there's bigger stars. How about this one? You ever heard of Betelgeuse? Betelgeuse is the largest star in the constellation of Orion. It is 427 light years away from the Earth. If the Earth were a golf ball, Betelgeuse would measure the size of six Empire State Buildings. That's twice the diameter of the Earth's orbit around the sun. 262 trillion Earths would fit into Betelgeuse. Here's Betelgeuse, okay? See this little dot down here where the arrow's pointing that you can't hardly see? That's not the Earth. That's the sun. Remember how small the Earth was in relation to the sun? Down there, that little dot is the sun, and that's how big it is in relation to this star. Crazy, isn't it? So, how big is Betelgeuse compared to the Earth? That would be like filling the Superdome with golf balls 3,000 times. Now, there's another star bigger than that called Musefi. Musefi is 3,000 light years away from the Earth, and if the Earth were a golf ball, its diameter would be the length of the Golden Gate Bridge times two. 2.7 quadrillion Earths would fit inside Musefi. So here's Betelgeuse. Now here's Musefi in relation to Betelgeuse. Okay? Now, the largest known star in the universe is this one right here, the Vicanus Majoris. Now here's what's interesting. This is the largest known star in the universe, and if the Earth were a golf ball, it would measure the size of Mount Everest in comparison. If the Earth were a golf ball, and you set that golf ball at the foot of Mount Everest, there is the Earth compared to the largest star that we know of. Amazing, isn't it? You would have to cover the entire state of Texas with golf balls 22 inches deep to compare the two. Now, our galaxy, the Milky Way, contains approximately 200 billion stars alone. And there are approximately 100 to 200 billion galaxies. Did you get that? Because I don't get it. All right? There's 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, and there are approximately 100 to 200 billion galaxies in the known universe, and there are an estimated 200 billion stars altogether, scientists say. 200 billion billion. Now, how many is 200 billion billion? Here's how much it is. You ready? Every living person would have to count 50 billion stars each before one star would ever be counted twice. Yet, the Bible says in Psalm 147:4, that God counts the number of the stars, and He knows them each by name. This is the God that you and me worship. The creation tells us He exists. The creation tells us what He's like. And then that tells me and you that me and you are accountable to Him for what we do and will be one day in the day of judgment. Isn't that amazing? Now, in closing, go back to Romans 1 and look at verse 21. In verse 21, Paul says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. So here's what Paul says. Paul says that man didn't start off as some ignorant being with no knowledge, not knowing God.
But rather, the Bible teaches us that man started off with complete knowledge of God. Right? And so what Paul says here is man knows about God. Just in general revelation, just by his own conscience and his own heart, and by looking at the creation, man knows there is a God. And that information makes him accountable to God. But Paul says this, men know about God, but why do they suppress? Why do they restrain? Why do they hold down the truth of God in their minds? Paul says, because they did not want to glorify him as God. If I confess that there is a God, then I, you, us, we all become accountable to that God now and to that information. Then that accountability demands I worship him. I submit to him. And that I'm going to one day answer to him. And mankind in general, is what Paul's saying here, doesn't want to do that. So you know what man does? He takes the truth of God that he sees and that he knows and closes his eyes to it as if it's not real. Here's what mankind does. He says this, essentially. Don't confuse me with the facts. That is amazing, isn't it? So this is the downward spiral of man. This is how Paul begins to show that all men are sinners and are accountable to God. And so isn't it amazing? Even before we get to chapter 2 and we start looking at the special revelation, the law of God and his word, we see that we already know that there's a creator. And if we know there's a creator, then guess what? We're accountable to him.